Ephesians 6, 1 through 9. My family sits at the back, but we debated on lining all five of my children right here on the front row just for this sermon. But then I had to read the father's part too. So, in life, there are many firsts. I mean, one of those firsts is when children begin to realize they're not, in fact, the ones in charge. And how that happens will vary on circumstance, age, etc. Another one of those firsts are when you actually become a parent. Or another first is when you get your first job. How about another first? How about if you've given your first position of authorities over another in a job? There's an intimidating factor to all of that. I mean, I still remember the night that Rachel and I first became parents. When they brought Hudson out to us, he was 7 minutes old. They put him on a table under the warming lamp, and I got to cut a longer section of his umbilical cord off. I mean, I remember clear as day me calling out his name and him turning. It was the wildest thing. He opened his eyes when I said, "Hey, Hudson," and he looked at me. I mean, you remember all those moments, right? For all five of our children, there were moments like that. Maybe you remember your childhood, how you were treated by your parents. Maybe you think about how you treated your parents. Do you remember your first job? Remember mine was at our hometown grocery store. It was called Burris, or an IGA. Worked my up to produce manager. Maybe you have never found yourself in a position of being an employer or having authority over others. You feel like you've always been the one who's the employee. I mean, regardless of where you find yourself this morning, our text is covering all of these areas, the rest of these quote-unquote household codes, where these instructions are being given to Christians in the local church at Ephesus that apply to us as a church this morning. I mean, if you look back to chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, the context of this letter reminds us that Paul is not giving these instructions to families apart from being in the local church. These are commands that are being given to those who are, in fact, the elect from chapter 1, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, that have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ and been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a part of his plan from before the foundations of the world. So the calling for Christians in each local church is to be mindful and intentional in how that they submit and exercise authority that overflows from imitating God as beloved children. That's chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I mean, think about that. This is not some kind of just moral clause. This is not just some kind of morality that's apart from being a Christian or a part of a church. It's impossible apart from that to really exercise these things. Why? Because Christ, as we think about this, is the source and power of all submission and authority. He submitted to his Father's will perfectly as the Father's Son. And the Father exercises perfect authority over him. And so in the gospel, that is the source for all that we are talking about this morning. And so the instructions this morning from our text, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, they flow from a people who are walking in love, walking in light, and in the wisdom of the Spirit. And again, they show that by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's 5:21. So we're going to divide our text this morning into two sections. The first division will be verses 1 through 4, where Paul addresses both children and parents in the local church. The second division is where Paul addresses the dynamic between bondservants or slaves and their masters. I mean, I hope you notice that both sections are addressing to the one who submits first as we read through it here in a few moments. Just like we saw last week in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, the wife was addressed first, the one who submits, and then the one who has leadership is addressed second. should make you think of like when Jesus says the first will be last, right? And last will be first, that kind of thing. So with that in mind, I mean, think about how great God's plan is from eternity past in the gospel that now actually produces something that is visible. It's a mystery revealed in the gospel that is no longer mysterious. It is unveiled in the church so that we can walk in wisdom that would bear itself in moments like this as we gather as a church, but that it also bears itself in our daily, even ordinary moments of life. And it makes them meaningful. It makes them count because they are a part of a story that's greater than our own individual stories or our own selfish gain. It's God's story. So let's read Ephesians 6, 1 through 9. We'll pray and get started. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. What is that promise? That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Praise the Lord for his word. Would you pray with me? Father, so we come under the authority of your word this morning, and as I teach, we pray that your spirit who has authored this text, as we so often pray, would lead us into all truth, convict us where we need conviction, admonish us where we need admonishment, and that in the same way that those who may be gathered here with us, among us this morning, who do not know you, that they would repent and believe and come to genuine faith in your Son, being sealed by your spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this reality of our text this morning is, what does it look like to submit to authority? What does it look like to exercise authority, right, in a Christian way, in a redeemed way? So the first section is addressing children and parents, verses 1 through 4. I mean, notice that Paul is addressing those children first. And what does he tell them right out of the gate? Obey your parents, but with a disclaimer, in the Lord. This is a reminder not just for small children, but all children, in particular, coming off of the heels of the marriage text, who have not yet become one flesh, right, with another man or woman. The nature of that relationship changes between parents and children, but the idea of that instruction and care as being defined by God is a reality that is there for a lifetime. That's part of the structure of that relationship. But in the context of our passage, this does seem to be, Paul does seem to be addressing parents with children that are not yet mature and are still being trained up, right? That seems to be more of the focus here. But I mean, take note that they are not just, they have no excuse because evidently they are old enough to understand the gospel. Evidently, they're old enough to understand the nature of God, their sin, and a need of a Savior, because Paul says that they are children who are in the Lord. They're not in the Lord because they're their parents' kids. They're in the Lord because of God's grace and mercy and faith. I mean, during this time in Greco-Roman culture, children would not have been normally addressed in a letter or a household code like this. There was assumed obedience from a worldly perspective, right, about children. We experience that now. Hey, I'm your parent. You do what I say just because I said so. Children were often seen in that time, and I would say unto this day, as objects. And even if they weren't, even if there was some semblance of worldly love, that obedience to parents would have been enforced from more of a moralistic or a cultural view. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm not going to say that anymore. I hope that makes sense. Remember what Paul has been pointing to throughout. I mean, we have to understand that context throughout the entirety of this letter. There's a particular calling of these children who are in the Lord. They have a responsibility within their families as a part of the congregation. I mean, another note in this is that the children who were in the Lord, think about this, were being addressed directly by this letter as it was being read to the congregation as a whole. So there was some kind of anticipation of them being addressed as a part, not separate. I mean, much like what we read from Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9 earlier in the service. I think that's a coincidence. It's the same, like 6, 1 through 9. Don't do a Da Vinci Code type thing there. But just think about what God was doing as he addressed Israel within that text. That there was a dynamic there amongst Old Testament Israel. And in this text here, where children were gathered for worship and being addressed by Paul as he assumes that they will be. I mean, the use of the word obey here in the original Greek shows that it is one of a stronger dynamic than the use of the word of a wife submitting to their husband. It's more authoritative or a deeper authority. It's an obedience called for in a child who trusts God for the parents that has been given to them. And that those parents are their primary authority, teacher, or disciple maker. I mean, that's what parenting is. I hope that we see just in these first texts, like your primary responsibility, a parent's primary responsibility is discipleship in that way. Now, it's evangelism to the extent that they actually become a Christian, Lord willing, but that's a form of that discipleship. It's commanding. It's instructing. It's teaching. I mean, can I just encourage you in this? The vacuum is there because that's God's design. The question is, what is filling the vacuum for those who are being commanded to obey their parents? I mean, we are teaching. Parents are always teaching and instructing and modeling it. It's happening regardless in the way that we spend our time, our talents, our treasures, and the words that we use. I mean, those are all instructing things that are there. And children are commanded to obey that. So in essence, children are becoming that. There is life being lived by families. Whether children spend time in here during the preaching time or if they go to the children's ministry during this time, let me just encourage you in this. At best, what do we get? An hour. An hour a week. I mean, that in comparison to all other time being spent by families is a drop in the bucket. So just to clarify, this does not mean that only Christian parents are to be obeyed or that only Christian children should obey, but what Paul is appealing to here is yet again the set-apart nature of the church that is made up from the elect, Ephesians 1, that those who are in Christ, and they have a beautiful privilege to model this in a way that the world cannot. I mean, think about that. The world wants obedience. Worldly parents, they desire obedience. But really, it's only within Spirit-filled Christians and those who are coming to Christ within families that they can actually live this out. You can have all the reform you want in education or in government or in all these other entities, but the only true ones who can model this is the church. We're the ones who have been restored back to God in this way, reconciled. I mean, that was the point, if you want to see a parallel to the Ten Commandments being given to Israel, as they were delivered out of Egypt as a set-apart people. They were delivered to be set apart in the world. And as they were being restored back to God, as they worshiped him. They were not to obey their parents, the children to their parents, or the parents to obey the law in a way to earn their salvation, and which is what it turned to in Israel's history, but to obey from it. I know I've said this before, but it's so key. Like, this is the Great Commission in the Old Testament. Go therefore and make disciples. When was Israel made disciples? In Egypt. And then they were called out of Egypt, right? Baptizing them. They crossed through the Red Sea. And then teaching them to obey all I've commanded. They were given the law on the mountain. God is consistent in the way that he delivers his people. And so Paul goes back to the fifth commandment here for the church to see this as, hey, you're not Old Testament Israel. You're, in fact, the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. But now you're a set apart and circumcised people in heart, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and this is what it looks like. And that promise is still just as relevant for you, church, because you are God's nation now, representing the kingdom of heaven. I mean, there is a time in parenting when children begin to display very clearly what comes naturally to them, do they not? That is, mainly not doing what their parents want, and instead doing what they want to do. And so the appeal here by Paul is to the design of God, and that it is honoring to parents and to God when children are actually trusting their parents and respecting them. Because obeying parents is God's design. You want to see the fruit or the root of sin nature and what we all inherit from Adam and Eve? Just spend time being parents for a while. And even tell them, hey, trust me, obey me. And this is so important, as I've witnessed, that parents understand this, and that we work to disciple in this way and understand these dynamics. I mean, it has been said that if there is no clear understanding of this early on, often what happens is parents spend the rest of their lives trying to regain trust from their children. When that trust is broken or not enforced or not worked through in this gospel-centered way, when those children leave or rebel, it's not just because they're teenagers or, you know, they have hormones going on. It's a sin thing. But it's a dynamic of relationships, and parents often spend the rest of their lives trying to regain that trust. But I have now seen, as I would consider myself, I didn't grow up in the church as like a chain breaker in that way, or God has called me to a new way of life as a Christian. I've seen and witnessed that parents who do understand this and work to disciple in this way, like, there's a blessing that now they've gone from having to instruct them and disciple them and, you know, discipline them and commanding obedience from their kids, that now their children honor their parents and obey them and respect them as adults, and it's formed a friendship. There's still that reverence, but there's that desire that's being fulfilled and met. That's part of the blessing of it going well with you all your days. I mean, if parents just try to be their young child's friend right now, they will ironically lose the very nature and relationship they're desiring. Like right now, especially early on in this context, my main priority is not to be my children's friend. And that's hard to remember sometimes because you want to be their friend and there is a dynamic there, but it will get challenged until what? Redemption happens in their life and they're maturing in Christ. And learning that obeying and trusting their parents is what's best for them. And what is that promise? Like early on, like, and in the Lord, children must learn to honor and obey their parents in this way. And that's what, because as Paul says here and appeals to, is it does come with a promise in God's design, right? What is that? It comes from the Old Testament. It will go well with you. That doesn't mean it isn't hard. That doesn't mean it doesn't have struggles. But the second is that there's a blessing of living long in the land that was given to Israel. I mean, so think about this. Does this mean that the church has a set of land? No, it means that the church is representing what? That in that embassy, that ambassadorship, we're representing the kingdom of heaven now. And it goes well within churches as they model this. It goes well with the church in that figurative sense. I mean, if you look at the history of Israel, much of what caused their issues was breaking this very command, was it not? Especially for kings who would not obey their parents who were godly. But here in context, Paul is applying this to the reality of those who are in the Lord because they have what? An inheritance that's greater than the land markers of worldliness. We have an inheritance in Christ that is eternity in the kingdom of heaven that will be restored back one day. And then Paul moves to parents in verse 4. By way of God's design, notice who he addresses, though, as the head, fathers first, as leaders in this. You see the consistency of God's design from chapter 5, verses 22 and 20 and 33 through 33. I mean, this is the primary way to lead and win the trust and obedience of your children. not being found in bribery or force, but fathers who lead. It's found in what you do not do. Notice that. It says fathers. He starts with the negative here. Fathers, as you lead, you do this first off by putting off. Do not provoke your children to anger. Right? I mean, let me tell you something. If you want to see how deeply sin runs within a father's heart, there is something that happens in fathering and parenting that's natural there. And if you aren't mindful of it, you will naturally provoke your children to anger. I mean, if you're a father, I think you can identify with me in that. Provoking would be this intentional word or action that you know is going to prod or poke the bear and your children so that it stirs up them to act and it nourishes their flesh in a negative way. And what comes naturally to them is anger. That's why there's a difference between Jesus teaches and being childlike and childish, right? This also means avoiding discipline that is severe or unreasonable or harsh with demands. I mean, there is a frustration that comes with parenting because what do we want? It maybe comes with good intention. We want our children's hearts to change. We want to see them be obedient. We want to see them trust us. And when that doesn't happen, the authority that has been given to us in God often becomes arbitrary and unfair. And then we become micromanagers, or that nagging parent that instead is using authority well, we become condemners. I have experience of that myself. I mean, this kind of action, the reason why Paul is addressing it in this way, saying don't provoke your children to anger, is because the end game of this, the result of this, is it's humiliating to a child. It becomes insensitive to their needs and what is sensible. Now, I'm not talking about coddliness and over, I'm not being their best friend. I've already addressed that. But what happens is when we provoke our children to anger is it causes children to lose trust in their parents and in turn, the Lord. I don't have this in the notes, but I just want to, in my years of experience of seeing this in student ministry, we often blame hormones or they're just being a teenager. But let me just put this perspective out there for you. Children, naturally, though, idolize their parents. They do. It's a beautiful thing. But then it starts to hurt as they get older and they don't do that as much, do they? Because why? They start to see you not as inerrant, but that you actually have flaws and you're setting standards for them. By the time they're teenagers, sometimes they've seen our hypocrisy. And so it may not just be, oh, they're just teenage rebellion. It's a sinfulness and it's a dynamic of that relationship. And they are saying, you're being a hypocrite. I don't want to follow you. And so they turn to others that they think can fulfill that role. And so Paul is appealing to fathers here who are in Christ to remember that their heavenly Father and how that he brought obedience in their own life was not by provoking them. Christ coming and saving us and causing obedience in us has always been by what? His grace and his mercy. That's true obedience is what grace produces. And so our God does not provoke in us in that way. And earthly fathers are to model that same thing. So then Paul moves from the negative command to the positive, putting off to putting on. He says, put off provoking that leads to anger and resentment in children, and instead put on, what is the word he say here, use here? And bringing up in children discipline and instruction in the Lord. You want to see how deeply sin runs, or even our worldliness, we immediately go to what? Hey, discipline means bringing down the hammer. But remember back in 5:29, chapter 5, verse 29, when Paul was speaking about husbands loving their wives as their own body, as their own bodies, and this idea of nourishing their own bodies and serving and caring for their wives is carried over here with that same phrasing of bring up. It's the same similar idea here. Bring up, nourish your children, just as Christ nourishes his children in the body, in the church. Just as husbands nourish their own bodies and caring for their wives. And so fathers and parents model care for their own selves by the way they bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And just as we've read in chapter 4, Is there not within the church a structure and purpose of discipline? Right? And the giving of the gifts and the structuring of the church. Those offices given to the church are like parents in that sense, right? The elders' table and those offices in a way to instruct for the purpose of what? Mature manhood. You see how all this ties together. Whether it be parents parenting their children in the home as a part of the church or the church as a whole. Paul has the idea here of caring for and bringing up children to maturity. Now listen, not just maturity in how they handle themselves or finances or being a responsible adult, but maturity in Christ. Don't impose immediately here what's in our own minds, right? That discipline is just immediately corrective. Yes, corrective is necessary sometimes, and it does have to draw a line, especially if you come from my family gene pool. Let me tell you. Sorry, that was a bad joke. But what we need to understand is there are two kinds of discipline that happen in churches, when we hear that word church discipline, or in the home. And the vast majority of that is the formative correction. Instruction. That's what that means, discipline in that way. You're telling, do this, don't do that. Obey those instructions. And then when it doesn't happen, yes, that might mean corrective discipline and how parents feel convicted and using wisdom and discernment. But you don't formatively instruct by always being corrective. And that same thing goes with the church. Like, there are times in the church where you have to exercise corrective discipline, and it hurts and it stings. And sometimes that happens because behind the scenes, that one-on-one or formative discipline hasn't been happening. That's why Jesus says to go one-on-one or two or three and then bring them before the church. It comes to a final thing. That doesn't mean that there are not necessarily other ways that a church would supplement or help that work, though, of the responsibility of the parents in that way. Like, the idea of here is of discipline is formative discipline that's training in a comprehensive education. And if we're honest, sometimes we often outsource that responsibility too much. I'm not saying there isn't a part for that in the church or in the way that we live in our culture, our society. But there is a primary responsibility of the parents, especially Christians who are raising their children, to instruct and discipline them in this way. Let me just put it this way. If you don't do this, parents, someone else will. So the word instruction here is referring to the part of the training that takes place when words are being used that includes warnings, exhortations, and even rebukes. But again, all of this is in the Lord. Right? The gospel story of the Bible is God's plan from before the foundations of the earth, and we cannot reduce the Bible here to just this one portion of moralistic therapeutic deism, or to utilize this as a weapon as parents to say, well, I'm ignoring kind of discipline in my own life as being a part of the church and God's story, and I'm just going to use this for my own gain. This is a part of the whole story of God's design to represent Him. The focus of godly parenting is always in the Lord or in Christ. And it's one in which first comes from God's grace. Godly parenting focuses on their children's faith and hope in Christ as their main responsibility. That has to be the appeal. You should honor and obey us, and you should listen to us because God's designed it, and you're modeling that you're actually trusting God by trusting us. But again, we must remind ourselves in the middle of all this, that also means we are ultimately not responsible. We can't save our children. We can't redeem our children. I love what Christopher Ashe says, just as we wrap up this section. No son or daughter has ever been saved by good parenting. There's freedom in that, okay? And no one upon whom God has set His love will ever miss out on God's blessing through imperfect parenting. So there's grace in that. Don't put all the weight on your shoulders. Like, everything has its proper place in God's grace. So that's the point of this. That's why, notice we're in chapter 6. Paul doesn't address this in chapter 1. This has its proper place among God's plan and God's story. All right, let's move to servants and masters. And you'll find some similarities there. He says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. You see some similarities here? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, that this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. And then he addresses the master. So these verses represent that third and final section of the household codes. And these would have been instructions for the members of the local church at Ephesus that were one in Christ. But notice, they do have different positions relationally within their households. Like the masters and bondservants would have been in the same household and coming to church together and worshiping as Christians together. So Paul starts again with those who submit in verses 5 through 8, just like with wives and children, and then moves to the masters in verse 9. Now, we must be honest here. It's hard for us to identify with this context because we don't have this kind of establishment in our homes today, do we? But I want to address this context briefly. And if you want to talk about this more after the sermon, I'll be more than happy to do that. But what I want to do is briefly address this so that we can get to the real point of this section, okay? Because if you're immediately going to those other areas where your mind's going to want to go, like is the Bible condoning slavery and all those kind of things, there's room for that. But that's not really the point that Paul's getting at here. Like when we think of slavery in this context, it's not the same of what we may think of when we think of our own history here in the United States. Though it's obvious that in this context, there were mistreatments and abuses being done in households in relationship between slaves and masters, okay? But they're not one-to-one. Second, Paul is not affirming slavery here. He's simply addressing the reality of the households who were gathering together in Christ. Notice Paul's aim here is the kingdom of heaven. It's not just social justice, though there is a place for that. And by God's common grace, those things do take place. In fact, the Bible gives us evidence of this in some regard. If you read Philemon, that short little letter, it's dealing with slavery. Paul is writing a personal letter from himself in prison, ironically, to his friend Philemon, who's a wealthy Christian in Colossae. And it's concerning Philemon, who ran away as a slave. And he's writing to Onesimus, who's a friend, who's... Onesimus is the slave who became under Paul's care, and he became a Christian. So Paul's dealing with Onesimus, who ran away from Philemon, and he's trying to, and Onesimus has become a Christian, so he's writing back to Philemon to say, hey, let's talk about the nature of this relationship now that he's a Christian. Okay? We don't have time for that, but Paul is urging Philemon to forgive Onesimus, receive him back and treat him not as a slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ, challenging Roman societal norms through radical Christian love, grace, and reconciliation. And then thirdly, what I want to address is that these bondservants were generally seen as a part of the family. They would have been attending worship. And in most cases, they would have been released after 7 years. So they're working towards something. So that's where we get the parallel, as you're going to see in application for us, I would say, and for most solid theologians and pastors, is how we can apply this is thinking about the nature between employee and employer, thinking about the workplace. And as we read in verses 5 through 9, I would say the best way for us to do that is thinking about it that way. I mean, how do we handle ourselves as Christians when we're under the authority of our employers? How do we handle ourselves when we are given authority as an employer? And so in verses 5 through 8, I'll say, as we just read, there are 6 qualifying phrases as you work through there as to the manner in which bondservants are to obey their masters. So let's think about that. The first is to obey with fear and trembling. The idea here is a deep reverence, awe, and earnest sincerity that sees this work as, what's the qualifier here, as being ultimately done for Christ. It's a fear and trembling unto God. That even though it may not make sense to them in the position that they're in, that God is sovereign over that. And that they are doing this for Christ, not just for men. I mean, this suggests devotion with humility and a heartfelt approach for serving. And the second qualifying phrase is that with a sincere heart. That means having integrity and trusting God within the position in which you have been placed. Can I just give you a parallel to our own culture? And wait, I've had to talk about this in my years of student ministry because I experienced it myself. When you first start off in the workforce, if there's no integrity or insincerity and your job is flipping burgers at McDonald's and you don't carry that into that place as a Christian, it will not magically happen when you get to high-rise corner office. He who has been faithful with little will be then granted faithful with much. And that's why the third qualifier here is obedience for Christ. Look at the fourth qualifier. It's that of not being a people pleaser in the sense of eye service. I mean, don't we know how this goes personally? We've likely done this ourselves. We work hard when the boss is around, but become more relaxed or lazy when they're not. That comes natural to us. But this qualifier understands that Christ, what he sees all. And that's why we should live to please him, not self or mankind. If you're a Christian, your workplace becomes a mission field and a place to glorify and honor God, regardless of what it is. Fifth, this is the appeal to their position as bondservants as God's will, to do this as from his will from the heart. That, notice this, is not trusting circumstance, but is trusting God who is Lord over circumstance. That's similar to the calling of children, is it not? To trust their parents, not because of who their parents are, but because of who the God is. And no other reason. To trust their masters because of who the God is. To trust your employer because of who the God is. Sixth, they're to do this with goodwill to the Lord and not to man. Essentially, all of these qualifiers fold into one. Can you see how the layers are there? Emphasizing that same reality of serving. And then Paul gives the encouragement and reminder in verse 8 as to the reality of good stewardship. There's a reason for all of this and a motivation here that with whatever position that the Christian is found in, whether servant or free, it's the same command. Whether you think that you got the bum job and your fellow Christian friend has the better job and they're able to be more joyful because they have a better job than you. There's no excuse. That those who are servants should be obedient, not just for saving face or even pleasing or puffing up their masters, but have good attitudes because they understand, if I'm doing this unto the Lord, that's the reward. And when he comes again on that last day of judgment, that's what will be revealed because it's for him and for his glory and for his kingdom and not for my own selfish gain. I mean, the key here is that regardless of whether someone is ever recognized or promoted in this lifetime by their earthly masters, all those who are in Christ will be rewarded according to their deeds. We have to understand that. I love what C.T. Studd said. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that applies to every circumstance of our lives. And that is because, what does he say here? At the end of verse 8, all that matters is what's truly done for God, and that God is impartial in this way, and he shows no favoritism. That's what he means by that. And that's why Paul moves to masters in verse 9. He says, all things, all the same things that I've been saying to the servants, where the masters might want to cross their arms and say, yeah, do what I said. He throws the weight of authority and responsibility on these Christian masters right back on them. Just like fathers or parents who might say, yeah, obey me. God said so. But there's a heavy weight and responsibility with that. Look at verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours, he's in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. This phrasing would have been challenging to any who were in the flesh and not sealed by the Spirit. Notice what Paul is doing here. As I said, he's paralleling the same commands for masters and fathers. I mean, there's no need to use your authority as a threat of either beating or harassing or moving them to a different household. That's what masters would have done if they were exercising it poorly and not in Christ. Just as fathers aren't to provoke. There's no form of manipulating or demeaning or terrifying those under your authority by way of threats that's going to really change the heart of them or be honoring to God. And that's the reminder and motivation here for masters. They're both going to be held in account before the same real master of all. And it's the same, have we not seen this throughout the last few sections of Scripture? Parents and children, husbands and wives. It's the beauty of the impartiality of God. And that should motivate us, if we're in Christ, to take great consideration in how we're living our lives. Think about that, in those everyday, ordinary relationships. That's where the proof is in the pudding. And on that last day, all of our positions, think about that. Whether I'm an elder, pastor, senior pastor, or not, all of those things go away. All of our statuses, all of our achievements, and they will be of no advantage to us at all on that last day. There will be no special grace for us who have made a name for ourselves. And only what's done for Christ, being in him, will make it through the fires of judgment. So in conclusion, I'll just say this. Time is brief. Maybe as I talked about my children being born, you were thinking about your children being born. Ask parents who have grown children how fast it goes. That's one of the benefits of having five kids is now I have an 11-year-old and I have a 2-year-old and I'm like, ooh. Sometimes I have to apologize to my 11-year-old. I'm like, we were experimenting with you. But think about careers, people who are on the verge of retiring or maybe you've retired. That's why we have those booklets back there on retirement. Those who retire, you heard Pastor Cliff say this, did you not, in his party? 20 years. Parenthood, being a child, being an employee, being an employer, it all goes fast. Because time is short, but it really goes short if we're living for ourselves. We're not meant to live or stay in those moments. I mean, aren't you glad that our children grow up? There's a sweetness there. That's God's design. We should be glad that careers end. Why? Because as Christians, guess what? There's something greater coming. But it's also not an excuse to just sit down and say, well, I'm a Christian now. I can't wait for heaven and I'm going to be lazy. There's a way in the gospel to have this empowerment to be living for the kingdom now in every one of those moments, every one of those seasons. So don't rush past them. Don't try to stay in them. But take them as they come in Christ. So if we're in Christ, we're to take the positions we're in every season and live in light of the Master, Christ himself. And that should produce a humility in our lives so that whether we're a child, we're going to honor and respect our parents for life, or if we're parents, we're going to care for our children for life. And the same with our jobs, whether we're the boss or not. So if you're a Christian, I pray that you see the calling for Christ-centered conduct in the family and work as something that God's actively doing in your life to transform everyday responsibilities into acts of worship. Showing all relationships are an opportunity to honor God and to reflect his love. Are we going to do this perfectly? No, that's why we're gathered here, to huddle back up, to be equipped to get back out into the world. I mean, this is challenging, is it not, Christian, toward our cultural individualism? And it's why we pray that God would continue to build a culture here of mutual respect and care with meaningful membership, all under God's ultimate authority. If you're not a Christian, can you see how the world is desperately in need for the gospel to restore all these offices unto himself, in families and in the workplace? I mean, just remember, you can strive for all of those things, but apart from Christ, only those who are in Christ can truly model this. And if you're trying for these things apart from Christ, it's in vain. If you're a member here, I'll say this, no matter what season our life is found, or whatever season we find our lives in, whatever position we find ourselves within this church, as a member of this church, we have a great calling of humility to submit to God and to one another where we are. And to exercise good authority where we have been given it. Not for selfish gain. Not for preferential ways. That's why we covenant to do the things that we have been called to as a church. Do we not? Just want to end by reading Matthew 16. If you'll flip back to Matthew 16. verses 24 through 28. Just listen to, I think Jesus really ties us up like the foundation of this in what Paul's explaining and what we've seen over the last 2 weeks and in Ephesians. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that you have given us your Son, and you have established a kingdom that knows no end, and that you have saved your people for yourself to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow you. May we do that daily as we think more and more about uprooting ourselves out of this world and being rooted in the kingdom that is to come. May that be modeled in our parenting, in our children, in our workplace environment, to whatever responsibilities you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.